Well, as we discovered last week, some bits of the Bible can be quite difficult to understand, and the latter chapters of Daniel certainly fit that description. Most of the final chapters are apocalyptic. I knew I was going to stumble on there. Apocalyptic, they're visions, painting powerful, stunning imagery into Revelation for us. We skipped over chapter 8 just because it was quite similar to some of the other things that we'll be looking at in the book later on. And so we're going to come to chapter 9. But when we come to chapter 9, what we find right off is not strange visions. It's actually a prayer. A prayer. Now, remember back in chapter 6, Daniel was at his window praying. And then there was the whole lion's den thing that happened. And this is where this chapter slots in into that time of the lion's den. If you've ever thought, well, what was it that he was praying about that he didn't feel he could stop praying about? Well, here's an example. He could have been praying a prayer very much like this at that time, a prayer for his people. So we're going to have a look at this great example of a prayer. It's said to be one of the great prayers of the Bible. So it's worth looking into. But before we get to the prayer, I want us just to consider what led Daniel to pray. And it is a great discovery that he made. And that's our first point, a great discovery. So it's the first year of King Darius, his reign. That puts Daniel's age around the early 80s. So whether or not the lion's den had happened, don't know, but it was about to happen or it's just happened. But Daniel's got some access to some scripture, and he's reading the prophecies of Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah started his ministry around 627 BC, and as a young lad, that might have meant that Daniel actually got to listen to Jeremiah preaching. So he would have been there at the tail end of Jeremiah's ministry. He might have heard Jeremiah actually preaching, and somehow he's got his hands on a copy of the scroll. Now, I don't know how you find your Bible reading, your times of personal Bible reading. Perhaps you find it a slog, and you read it, and you go, oh, I just don't understand it. I'm not getting anything. It's, you know, I don't know why I bothered. Sometimes you might come to your Bible reading and actually you think, yeah, I understood a bit of that. That's quite helpful. You go away feeling a bit blessed. But still other times you might come to your Bible reading and hopefully there'll be times when you go, yes, that's new. I understand that. It's like someone's turned a light on and you see something. You go, yeah, that's good. I'm so glad, you know, the Lord's spoken to me through that. That's, it seems, is what's happened to Daniel as he comes to this scroll of Jeremiah. Suddenly he sees something he hasn't seen before. It's like the light's been turned on. He sees the desolations of Jerusalem will last for 70 years. How he hadn't noticed that before, who knows? Perhaps he only just got a copy of the scroll to read for himself. I don't know. But you can imagine as he's reading through it, he's starting to think, hang on. And it's starting to count through the years. There was that year. When did that happen? And then, and it's working out. Wait a minute. It's nearly 70 years now. And it dawns on them that the time of the exile is nearly at an end. By the way, it's likely that the actual time of the exile wasn't quite 70 years. I think that's a rounded up number. It's probably something more like 67. But it's difficult to know precisely when to start to count the time when it started and when it stopped. So it's roughly 70. It's probably just rounded up to 70. But now he's discovered that the exile is due to end soon. What emotions must he have felt as he thinks it's all coming to an end? You know, he's in exile. That's going to come to an end. No wonder he didn't want to stop praying, even when he was told to stop praying. In fact, this discovery, this great discovery, moves him to pray. And you know, that's what should happen when we read scripture. It should move us to pray. We don't just read it and then forget it and move on as if nothing's, you know, been said. Hopefully we don't just read it so we can stuff a little bit of more theological information into our heads. We go, oh good, I know that now. I mean, that's helpful, but that's not the point. When we read God's word, there should be a response. It speaks into our hearts, into our minds, into our lives. That response, it might be a response of praise. I've seen something about God I didn't know, and it causes you to praise in some way. It might be a response of repentance, like you realize I've been doing something and that was wrong. I need to stop doing that. It might be confession. It might be praying through a promise. It says here in your word, Lord, that you promised this, and yet I don't see that. So maybe you come to pray it through. Maybe it's something that encourages you or rebukes you or edifies you in some way. But there should be something about our Bible reading which we engage with and respond to. So let me encourage you, when you're going through your Bible reading in the week, it's worth thinking, okay, I'm going to pray through that now. I'm going to turn that reading into prayer in some way. That's what Daniel does. He reads the promises in Jeremiah. You can check it out for yourselves later. We're not going to read those portions, but Jeremiah 25, 8 to 14, if you want to reference that later. There's also a part in Jeremiah 29. I'll just read one of those verses, verse 10 from Jeremiah 29. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. So that is the great discovery. And what's Daniel's response? It is to pray. And that actually gives us an insight into prayer. You see, he could have said, the Lord's promised that after 70 years, he's going to come back, fulfill his promise and take us back home. Therefore, I don't need to do anything. I don't even need to pray because God's going to do it anyway. And we can think like that, can't we, sometimes? What's the point in praying? It'll either happen or it won't. God's will be done or not. But actually, that misunderstands how God works. You see, God works through the prayers of his people. Jeremiah 29, verse 12, speaks about Israel calling upon the Lord and praying to God, and then God will hear them. That's exactly what Daniel does. He's fulfilling part of this promise. He reads God's word, he then prays in line with God's word, with what he's just read. And by praying the promises in God's word, he's actually helping it to happen. That's what we are to do too. We ask God for what he's promised. So when we're reading in the word, God says this, then we pray in line with that. We pray in line with what God has said. And actually, God has planned history to incorporate the prayers of his people. That's how it works. So you might think my prayer is not going to make any difference or change anything, but God has planned for your prayer to be prayed so that he can work it into his plan. He responds, he works in reaction to our prayers, which he's planned that you're going to pray. So we need to pray. It's part of God's plan. Our praying is part of God's plan. Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me. So you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your hearts. So brothers and sisters, that's the promise. We will seek God when we seek him with all of our hearts. So what should we do? We should seek the Lord, shouldn't we? In prayer. I do wonder, there's just been a few things that have come together recently about prayer. I wonder whether the Lord is challenging us as a church about our prayer lives. I don't know, maybe I've got that completely wrong, but it just seems that It's a pattern that keeps coming up, and here it is again. I didn't plan really for this to hit this particular week, but here it is, a challenge. More on that later. So Daniel, he made a great discovery, and he turns that great discovery into prayer, and he's recorded his prayer for us. And so we're going to look at that in our second point, a great prayer. Well, when you get good news, I wonder what you do. Maybe you clap if it's the right thing to do, or maybe you cheer, maybe you go out and celebrate, or maybe you open a bottle of bubbly or something. Daniel has just discovered good news. The exile is coming to an end. Woo! He should be quite pleased, shouldn't he? Freedom is coming. So how come we find him donning sackcloth and ashes and fasting and asking the Lord for mercy. That seems a strange response. Well, perhaps it's because he realizes the people aren't ready. There's been no mass turning to the Lord, no serious repentance, no serious seeking of the Lord. They may have given up some of their idolatrous ways, but they are still far from truly seeking the Lord. And the time is nearly up. So what can be done? Well, he thinks, I can pray. So he prays. He prays on behalf of the people. He seeks the Lord. He comes to the Lord for mercy. I just want to point out this great man of prayer, Daniel. When he comes to pray, he doesn't come in a flippant way. He doesn't come in a casual way. He knows God. He knows God is great and awesome. That's how he starts his prayer in verse 4. Oh, the great and awesome God. It's always helpful to remember who we are coming to in prayer, isn't there? We're not coming to a lifeless statue. We're not coming to an equal or a buddy that we just met for a coffee or something. We are coming to the great and awesome God. Sometimes people pray in a way that is over-familiar. As if it's your best mate, your buddy. He's God. There should be a reverence when we come to prayer. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, there was something of that. He said, Our Father, so there's a closeness of relationship there, in heaven. He is in heaven. He is above us. He's not the same of us. He's not earthly like us. He is in heaven, over and above us, the heavenly one. So Daniel prays to the great God in heaven. Daniel reminds himself on what basis he can approach God. It's because God is in covenant with his people. He's covenanted himself to his people. God is faithful. He keeps his word. His love can be depended upon. So even in the midst of that exile, God is still in covenant with them. In fact, Daniel goes on to mention in verse 12 how being in exile proves that God keeps his word. You might think, well, we're in exile, looks like God's deserted us, but actually no, it was precisely the opposite. That they were in exile proves that God is a covenant-keeping God, a faithful God. The terms of the covenant, that's an agreement, were clear. If the people obeyed God, there would be blessings. If they disobeyed him, there would be curses. That was laid out time and time again in the books of Moses. And God has been true to his word. He's been faithful. So even this time of discipline, this time of exile, it's a sign that God keeps his covenant. He is faithful. He keeps his word. And Daniel draws hope from that. Because if God keeps all of his words, the good bits and the harder bits, actually, that means all his words can be trusted, including the promises. That includes the promises of restoration. Again, there's no presumption here or demanding of God. There is a really humble attitude as he approaches that throne of mercy. Did you notice? It's a confession of sin as he goes throughout this prayer. Seems to me one of the things that's led to Boris Johnson's downfall is that people just don't feel like they can trust him anymore. I don't know if you feel that way about politicians or Boris Johnson or not, but people don't know what to believe anymore, do we? They say one thing and do another. And we're tired of deceptions. We're tired of half-truths. We're tired of blustering excuses that only come out, you know, because they've been found out. I think most of us accept the fact no one's perfect, we all make mistakes. But most of us, when mistakes are made, it's nice when someone puts their hands up and says, yeah, it was me. I've made a mistake. I think we would like to see that in our politicians, in people around us as well. Actually, yeah, I was wrong. I made a mistake. I'm sorry. That's we might not want to have to do that ourselves. We want to see that in other people, don't we? We want to see people admitting their mistakes. It would probably be political suicide to do that, but it would certainly be a refreshing thing. Someone makes a mistake, makes a wrong call. I'm sorry, I got it wrong. But the truth is, actually, we might want to see that, but we're possibly not a lot better ourselves. In our marriages, we can be slow to say sorry, and we're always blaming it on the other person. At work, it can be hard to say, I'm sorry, that was my fault, I made a mistake. In our friendships, we can be slow to say, I'm sorry. Often we say, I'm sorry, but it was really your fault. Maybe that's just me. The excuses come out, don't they? It was that way in the Garden of Eden. So Adam was confronted by God. He blamed Eve. He even tries to blame God a little bit. You put this woman here, it's her fault. It's kind of your fault as well. And then Eve blamed the snake. It wasn't me, it was him. It's the blame game. We've been playing the blame game ever since, isn't we? But Daniel shows us how we are to deal with our sin. It's not to try and pretend, oh, it's not really that bad. It's not to shift the blame and say, oh, well, it's, you know, extenuating circumstances. It's not to excuse it. He owns up to it in verse 5 and 6. We have sinned. We've done wrong. We've acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We've not listened to your servants, the prophets. He admits it, doesn't he? And he's not saying, them lot out there, your people out there except for me, you know, them lot, they've sinned. You know, those politicians there, those sexual deviants, those greedy people running big corporations, they're the sinners and I'm not. No, he includes himself in this. We have sinned. This is the way that confession and repentance starts, by facing up to the reality of our own sin and owning up to it. It's a story in the New Testament that Jesus told about a tax collector who prayed to God, and he just said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, he's the one that went home justified. When we approach the great and awesome God who knows and sees all things, let's not pretend. We're not to start offering our goodness or excuses. The cry of our hearts is to be for mercy. That's one of the major differences between the church and people outside. It's not that we never sin. We are still sinners. But people, hopefully, Christians, know that they need mercy. And so we cry out to God for mercy. We recognize we need mercy, so we ask for it. So Daniel, he's grieved over their sin. But he comes in hope because he knows God is a God of mercy and forgiveness. He admits, verse 9, we've rebelled, verse 10, we've not obeyed, verse 11, we've refused to obey your voice. So it's not different, so different to some of us, perhaps. Perhaps that could describe us in our lives. But he knows they've got what they deserved. He knows God is right to give them that. But he knows there's also still mercy. Now, I don't know the deepest, darkest secrets of your hearts, and I'm glad I don't know them. I'm glad you don't know the deepest, darkest secrets of my heart either, because it's sinful. But what I do know is that when we come to God and ask for mercy, there is forgiveness, complete forgiveness. And that is good news. Even for the most shameful of us here, there is complete forgiveness. That's good news, isn't it? So Daniel, he comes, he's confessing his sin. He's confessing the sin of the people. He's hoping for mercy. But Daniel's concern isn't only for his people, but it's also for God's name and reputation. He hints at this in verse 15 as he reminds God how he saved his people. He brought them out of Egypt. He saved his people. He's made a name for himself by saving these people. He hammers it home throughout the passage, verse 17, 18, 19. Listen and have mercy for your name's sake. for your name's sake, for your own sake, he says. Now, this isn't a devious tactic to twist God's arm into getting him to listen. It comes out of a genuine concern that all that has happened to God's people reflects badly on God. Everyone who hears about this is going to assume that God either isn't real or is impotent or is not faithful and won't keep his promise. It's reflecting badly on God. None of those things are true. And actually, Daniel knows that the greatest joy that he can have and his people can have is when their God is known and glorified. This is what he wants. He's opened his prayer in acknowledging that God is the great and awesome God, and it sticks like a bone in his throat that anyone should think anything less of God than he really is. God is great, and he wants everyone to know that and to enjoy him too. So Daniel is asking God, Lord, act, make it right. God's people will always have a concern for how our God is seen and how our actions reflect on him. That's why Jesus taught his disciples to pray, hallowed be your name. May your name be reverenced. May it be respected. May it be honored and adored. That's what's right. That's what's fitting. That's what's best. When we look to God, when we know who he is, appreciate that and glorify him. In our daily lives, I wonder if we're aware of this, that we are reflecting upon our God. So what honors him more? Is it an act of humble kindness and love? Or is it an outburst of impatience and intolerance and anger? Two extremes perhaps, but we are to be aware that the way we act, our attitudes, this reflects on the God we say we follow. So throughout his prayer, Daniel is praying for God's people. But the question arises, who should we be praying for? Should we be praying for the United Kingdom, or should we be praying for the kingdom of God? Well, in Jeremiah 29, verse 7, we see that Jeremiah instructed the exiles, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find welfare. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul urges that prayer be made for kings and those in authority. So it seems clear from the wider scope of the Bible that actually we are to pray for the country that we find ourselves in. That's good and proper and right. And our nation certainly needs wise leaders. And we certainly need mercy, don't we? So it's right to pray for our own nation and our own land. And yet we need to remember other passages as well. 1 Peter chapter 2. You, speaking to believers, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Who was that written to? It was written to the elect exiles that the letter starts off with. Believers living in a hostile world. Exiles. People like us. We are citizens of heaven. Philippians 3:20. We are part of God's kingdom. And as Jesus taught his disciples to pray for the kingdom of God, may your kingdom come, so should we. I'm really glad to be living in the UK. It's a good place to live. I think generally we could do a lot worse. There's lots of privileges. There's lots of freedoms. And it's really good. But this is only a temporary kingdom. Our first and fullest allegiance is actually to the kingdom of God. That's eternal. That's actually who we need to give the emphasis to in our prayers. No doubt, in accordance with God's word through Jeremiah, Daniel would pray for Babylon, and that's good and right. But here we see the biggest burden of his heart is praying for God's people and God's kingdom and God's reputation. And our prayers need to reflect that too. The matters of the kingdom. We can lament the state of the church, can't we? We can lament the state of the church in the UK, the state of the church in the world, the state of the church here, perhaps. And yet, what should we do? We don't just lament, we should be prayers for the church, praying for the kingdom. May your kingdom come. Confessing our failures, seeking the Lord's blessing, praying for the growth of the kingdom, the expansion of the kingdom, praying for more to be saved and for those who have been saved to grow in maturity, praying that the Lord's name would be glorified in the church, both locally and worldwide. We need to have kingdom-focused prayers. It's fine to pray for us and our needs and our country and everything else, but our prayers should definitely be kingdom-focused as well. But what's the point? Does God hear prayer? Well, heaven responded with a great reassurance, and that's our penultimate point. A great reassurance. When you're having a conversation with someone, it's really helpful if you nod occasionally, you make the right noises, it just encourages them that you're listening and you're paying attention. That can be quite helpful in a sermon sometimes. We can get that glazed look sometimes, but it's nice when you respond. That's quite helpful. Oh, we used to have this guy in another church I was at, and you'd always know if he was there because he'd always say, amen, and it'd just be encouraging all the way through. So if you want to be encouraging, that's fine. That's great. That's good. Sometimes we feel like we need encouragement in a conversation. And sometimes we need encouragement to remember that God actually is listening to us when we pray. And here it is. Here's some encouragement for us. So Daniel, he gets more than just a nod or a polite noise. Actually, in response to his prayer, an angel is sent in swift flight. Now, I don't know what that swift flight looked like. Perhaps it was Superman sort of style. Perhaps there was flapping involved. I don't know. But it was quick. It's swift. That's the idea there. He came quickly. As Daniel was still praying, Gabriel arrived. And that he was sent as soon as Daniel had been started to pray. So be encouraged. God always hears his people's prayers. He might not answer immediately. He might not answer in such a swift manner as here, but God hears you. And this is meant to encourage us. When we pray to the Lord, he does hear us. In this instance, he answers really quickly, sends Gabriel, and that's really encouraging for Daniel. But also what he said was really encouraging. So somewhere halfway through verse 23, for Daniel, he says, "You are greatly loved." Some of us really need to hear that, don't we? You are greatly loved. Why was he in particularly greatly loved? Well, first of all, because he was one of God's people. But secondly of all, I think because he lived for the Lord. He obeyed the Lord. He was a covenant-keeping person. He lived for the Lord. That's an outworking. Actually, you can see the same idea in John chapter 14, verse 20. I won't reference that, but you can look it up. Actually, those who love the Lord keep his commands. And that's what's happening here. He loved the Lord. He was keeping the Lord's commands. And you might think, well, that's all very well and good for Daniel. He was loved. He's greatly esteemed. And, the Lord loves him. What about me? Are we loved? 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. So in all the difficulties around us, in all the difficulties of our lives and the circumstances that we go through and those times when we think, I don't know if God really loves me, we are to look at Jesus and remember he's laid down his life for me. That's how I know I'm loved, because he's laid down his life for me. And we are to respond in humble obedience. That's how we show our love for Jesus. It's not so much in singing lovely songs to him, although that's important, but it is actually in solid, rock-hard obedience. That's how we show our love to him. Again, John 14, verse 20. And then we get to the reason the angel was sent. He came to give Daniel insight and understanding. So remember what prompted the angel to come to his aid? It was the prayer. It was the prayer that prompted it. And I can't help but think that this is a time, as a church, that we need to be praying. What are our next steps as a church? What plans should we be making as a church? Where do we concentrate our efforts and our resources? Do we consider developing the building in some way? And if so, how and what for? What ministries should we be looking to start up, if any? Well, what plans does the Lord have for us? Is it just to be faithful and to keep on going? And if so, well, that's great. Let's just keep on doing that. Let's just keep on making disciples and seeing them grow. Fantastic. Or is there something else that the Lord is calling us to do? Some bolder kingdom plans that he has for us that we need to be considering? I don't know. But I think we need to be praying about it, don't we? The Lord answered Daniel's prayer. And then this angel was sent to give Daniel understanding and insight. I think we need that, don't we? Understanding and insight. So I think we need to be praying, don't we? That was Paul's prayer in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9 to 11. Praying for knowledge and discernment. This is a good prayer. We need to be praying this prayer. So let me just encourage you and let me just reassure you. The Lord hears your prayers. It's worth praying. They are part of his plan. He weaves them into history. And he hears, he responds to them, not always instantly, but in his perfect timing. So let's not be a church who doesn't pray. We need to be a praying church. Well, this angelic messenger not only brought great assurance, but also great revelation. And that's our final point. You're doing well. You're doing well. It's hot, I know. Just if you want to move about a bit or fan yourself, that's fine. Just probably another 5 minutes and then we'll be done. Okay. Right. So a great revelation. Well, I say a great revelation. It turns out these last verses in the Bible have brought a lot of confusion and debate throughout the centuries. And lots of different views and disagreements, and people get quite hot under the collar. If you can get any more hot under the collar, now's your time, because these are difficult verses to understand. So we're not going to be trying to be too clever. We're just trying to get that overview, that impression of what it's saying to us. And if you disagree with me, that's fine. Maybe you've got a better understanding than I have, and that's okay. But verse 24, that's a kind of summary verse that will be unpacked by what follows. I know people understand these things very differently, I've said. But the way I see it is that this verse there, it covers the time between the end of the exile all the way to the time of Jesus and a little bit beyond to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. That's how I understand that. So from the time of the end of the exile to the destruction of the temple, focusing in on that time of Jesus. And that gives us that overview in that verse 24. Hopefully you'll see it doesn't show up very well, but verse 24, that overview verse there. Why do I think, here we go. So the ESV translates the sevens as weeks. If you've got an NIV, it says sevens. And so I think actually it's more helpful to see them as sevens as opposed to weeks, because I think they're symbolic periods of times, not necessarily weeks, but the ESV translates them, the sevens, as weeks, and that's fine, but they're probably more symbolic units of time. So NIV has 77s. Why do I think verse 24 points to the time of Jesus? It's because actually we see that it's Jesus who puts an end to sin that it speaks about. It's Jesus who atones for iniquity. It's Jesus who brings everlasting righteousness. So it definitely seems to be sort of fulfilled in Jesus there. And that's what the 77s lead up to. But then before we get to that point, there's all this other stuff that has to happen first. And these 77s, or 70 weeks, they can be divided into three periods of time. So the first period of time is a period of seven sevens, or 7 weeks. And there is the command to rebuild the temple that would be issued. And although our translations obscure it a little bit, the troubled times would be in that first unit, that first period, the seven sevens. And that's what happened. The temple and Jerusalem, they were rebuilt. That's good news for Daniel. It's going to happen. It's going to be rebuilt. So his prayer is going to be answered. And that would be exciting for him to realize that. But the Lord doesn't want just Daniel to just look at those 70 years in the exile and just think, well, that's it. The Lord's going to point him to this other 70, and that's what we're looking here, this new 70. That was the 70 behind him. There's a 70 going forward, pointing to newer, bigger things. The temple and Jerusalem, they point to something bigger. And so let's look at that second period. That consists of 62 sevens. And that refers to the time between the completion of Jerusalem and then the coming of the Anointed One. That's Jesus the Messiah. So there's a period when Jerusalem and the temple rebuilt and they would live through that. That's the 62 sevens. And then the final period, that 1 7, that's in verse 26. That's where the Anointed One shall be cut off and shall have nothing. That reminds us of Isaiah 53 verse 8. For he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people. He was punished. And when we get to verses 26 and 27, probably run in parallel to each other, but there's all sorts of different ideas about what those verses mean. So Jesus certainly made a new covenant with his people in his blood. In that sense, he brought an end to the sacrifices and the offering, which we see there. But at the end of verse 27, it also seems to be talking about someone else, some desolator who sets up an abomination. Now, this could be speaking about Titus Flavinus Vespianus, and he was credited, or he destroyed the temple and Jerusalem around AD 70. So it could be referring to him, because in that way the sacrifices and the sacrifices would have been stopped. But whether we understand that speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem or Jesus bringing an end to the sacrifices, actually the end is the same, because they weren't needed anymore. The sacrifices of the temple, they were fulfilled in Jesus. Hebrews 10:14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And that's what this vision predicts. Daniel has been pouring out his heart to the Lord, confessing his people's sins. He's brokenhearted that there's still sin in his people's lives. He's in the ashes and the sackcloth. He's pleading for mercy. He's pleading for restoration. And so God shows him, Daniel, you don't need to fret. Restoration will occur. But even that isn't the end. You're finishing the 70 years exile, but there's a greater 70 years coming. Jerusalem, the temple, it will be rebuilt, but it will be destroyed once again. But God is going to deal with the sin problem that you're confessing now. God is going to deal with that once and for all. He's going to deal with it. It's going to be gone. There will be everlasting righteousness. And all these visions and the prophecies, it says they'll be sealed. I take that to mean completed and fulfilled. They're done. They're fulfilled. And actually, we see that all in Jesus, to whom the whole of the law and the prophets point. Eventually, they will all be completed in Jesus, and justice will be done. And the one who causes the desolation, whoever that is, he will meet his end. So justice will be done. Now, there's different ways to understand this great revelation, but let's not lose the big point here. Where God's people failed, where sin continued to reign, God steps in, and in Jesus, he brings an end to the reign of sin and the end to the reign of death. And Jesus is the true temple. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice to which all the other sacrifices point. And in Jesus, we enter into this new covenant, a covenant in which we are given the righteousness of God. We can't do it, so we are given the righteousness from God. This is a covenant in which all the promises of God find their yes and amen in Christ. So I think that's why we are to see all these things that are fulfilled and pointing to Jesus, a covenant which Jesus taken our curse on our behalf, and it's done. It's finished, he said on the cross. Amen. Thank you. Brilliant. Yes. So in terms of us right here and right now, the greatest revelation God has given us is Jesus. The greatest reassurance of his love and his faithfulness is Jesus. And so in the light of Jesus and the kingdom that he inaugurated, what should our prayer be? Surely it should be, may your kingdom come. And to our coming King, who one day will return, we should be praying, come, Lord Jesus. We're told to pray that, come, Lord Jesus. And that is a great prayer to pray.